Woodward is our regional presbyter for the country of Canada. We were with him in a meeting just a couple of weeks ago, and we're blessed by a message that he preached there at that meeting. What a great conference the United Pentecostal Church of Canada had 2 weeks ago. Brother Woodward, we want you to come today and take your liberty in the Lord and minister in the direction you feel led today. God bless you.
Praise the Lord, everybody. It is an absolute honor and privilege to be with you here in Alaska and in your camp meeting for the Alaska Yukon District. I am so excited about getting to hear Brother Scott Graham preach in the next 3 nights. And my goodness, what a camp meeting we are going to have. And so we're so thrilled. We're grateful for the invitation of your superintendent and your board to be here. And I thank Brother Parrish and the board for that. And I want to dive right into the Word of God. I hope you have your Bibles, and we're going to dig into the Word this morning and over the next couple of days. And I want to talk to you. I guess we'll take here's a good place to start for the Bible teacher. We'll take a scripture out of context, and after we take that scripture out of context, we'll then use that for the next couple of days. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 12. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Everyone say threefold. I want to talk to you about a threefold cord, and I am taking that verse out of context totally. That's Solomon writing in Ecclesiastes, but I want to talk to you about a threefold cord that is very, very important to us as apostolics. I want to talk to you about the threefold cord of apostolic identity. If you do a Google search and you get on your computer and you go online and you begin to look at apostolic Pentecostals, you begin to look at the United Pentecostal Church, you begin to talk about oneness people, and you plug any of those things into a search engine, you're going to come up with three identifying characteristics. This is not what we say about us. This is what everybody else says about us that distinguishes us from everything else on this planet as a religious movement. And the further we go toward the rapture, and the further we go in time, and the further society degenerates, the more distinguished we become and the more set apart we become on these three characteristics. And so I want to talk to you about this threefold cord, and we're going to talk about three separate subjects over the next 3 mornings. Today I want to start with the Gospel of John, and if you want to pop up that first picture for me, the Gospel of John is unique among the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are each written for a particular purpose. Matthew is written to the Jews, and Matthew is teaching the Jews that Jesus is their Messiah. And so that's why Matthew's always reaching back into Old Testament scripture, and he's pulling out something, and he writes in his gospel all the time. Jesus did this, Jesus said this, that it might be fulfilled, and he'll quote an Old Testament reference. What Matthew is doing is he's proving to the Jews that Jesus is their Messiah. And so Matthew writes to the Jews. Now Mark, he writes to the Romans. Mark shows the Roman people that Jesus is the suffering servant. And this is something that the Romans get very well. One half of the population at the time of Christ was enslaved to the other half of the population. And so the Romans were the conquering people. I personally think that's kind of why the Gospel of Mark is short. It's only 16 chapters because these are soldiers. They don't have a big, long attention span, and they're not very flowery, but they conquer everybody. And so the Gospel of Mark is written to the Romans, and Mark is always saying things about Jesus. It's like he's rushing. Straightway, Jesus did this, and straightway he went here, and straightway he's like a servant on an assignment. And it's in Mark that Jesus said, I, the Son of Man, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. So Mark writes to the Romans, and then Luke picks up his pen and he writes to the Greeks, and Luke talks about Jesus being the perfect man. He's head and shoulders above everyone else in the human race, a sinless, perfect man. The Greeks, of course, are the ones that had the mythology and the pantheon of gods and all of that. And so they knew a lot about the humanities. We get the Greek language from them, very educated. And Luke is the longer gospel that is very chronological in its approach to Jesus' life. And that's to relate to the Greeks. He writes to the Greeks. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all write around the 60s in the first century, AD 62, 64, somewhere in there. But John, when he picks up his pen to write his gospel, it is 30 years later. It's in the 90s. John has watched the ebb and flow of the New Testament church for 60 years since the day of Pentecost. And when he picks up his pen to write, he doesn't start his gospel like the rest. Matthew starts with a genealogy. Mark and Luke begin with the ministry of John the Baptist, but John isn't writing to a particular ethnic group. When he picks up his pen to write, he writes to a group that comes out of every tribe and kindred and nation and language. He begins to write, when John picks up his quill to put it to parchment, he's writing to the church. And so his gospel starts differently. John says, verse 1, chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." If you skip down to verse 14, we always do. We know this one. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And from his opening sentence, John is on a mission. He wants to prove to us that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was. He is the Almighty God manifest in a body of flesh. John has a different purpose than the other gospel writers. This is the last gospel, and it is the gospel to the church specifically. 90% of John's gospel is unique. There are no parables in John, none at all. John is very selective even about the miracles he records. Some are unique to him. You wouldn't know about the raising of Lazarus from the dead if it hadn't been for the Gospel of John, only he records that. And then even miracles that other people record, when he records them, they're different. He twins them with Jesus' teaching. Jesus opens blind eyes and then says, "Let me teach you something. I am the light of the world, and he that follows me, he'll never walk in darkness." Jesus multiplies bread, which is recorded in other gospels, but in John, when he multiplies bread, then he begins to teach, and he says, "I'm the bread of life that's come down from heaven." Jesus raises people from the dead, and it's not just a miracle and he walks away. His miracles in John are always twinned with his teaching. Only in John does Jesus talk at such great length about his identity. That's unique to the Gospel of John. John is the only gospel writer who intentionally records what the theologians call the I am statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's all through John. Now, in the English language, you got to remember that our English Bible is itself a translation. The King James Version was 400 years old last year. It is our most accurate English translation, but it is a translation because the Bible wasn't originally written in English. And in the English Bible, this is invisible. We look at I am and we think that's a pronoun and a verb. I am Raymond. I am Canadian. I am in Alaska. We think that's a pronoun and a verb, but when Jesus says, "Ego I me" in the Greek, which is translated "I am" in the English, he's not just using a pronoun and a verb, he's making a statement. It's actually reaching back into ancient Hebrew history to a particular event where God himself appeared to Moses at a burning bush, and Moses said, I'm scared to go tell them that you sent me. You got to give me your ID. And God spoke to Moses and said, I am that I am. In other words, I'm the all-sufficient one. You need oxygen, I'll give you oxygen, but I don't need oxygen. You need water, I'll give you water, but I don't need water. You need sunlight, I'll give you sunlight. I don't need sunlight. I am the all-sufficient one. I am that I am. And every time Jesus looks at anybody in the Gospel of John and says, I am, in the Greek language, it's ego, I, me. And he's reaching back into ancient Hebrew history to the most powerful day of revelation in their entire history, and he is saying, I'm him. Now, I know modern theologians totally miss this, but the people in John's gospel didn't miss this. Ego, I, me. Imagine this. A carpenter from Nazareth is using the ancient name of God that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush, and this carpenter from Nazareth is using it casually to refer to himself as if it's his own name. There's no wonder they have a problem in John. Theologians and entire denominations have missed this today, but the Pharisees caught the meaning very well. If you flip open your Bible to John chapter 8, you'll see this running argument between Jesus and the Pharisees. He looks at them and he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that's not good grammar. If Jesus is talking grammar, he's made a grammatical error. You should say, before Abraham was, I was, or before Abraham is, I am. But Jesus didn't say that because he wasn't using grammar. He was speaking a name. Before Abraham ever took one step on a journey to follow a God that he couldn't see to a place that was promised that he'd never seen, before Abraham ever did that, I was there because I am. If you follow down through the chapter, he says things like this. If you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. He's using a name. He says something very strange here. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am. It's very puzzling. So Jesus continues all through the Gospel of John speaking his name. He speaks his name at a well, and a nameless woman's life is changed forever. And he speaks his name in a storm, and a disciple named Peter is empowered to walk on the waves of the sea. And he speaks his name in a garden at midnight, and an entire battalion of soldiers just falls over like a rank of cordwood because it was his name to use. Jesus is and was and always will be the I am. I am that I am. Now, that's the original form spoken to Moses. The Jews had a name that they referenced and they used for God. And if you want to pop up that next slide, it looked like this. Now, remember that Hebrew runs from right to left. It's backwards to our language. So if you look at this next slide, that is from right to left. They read backwards to what we do. Yod, He, Vav, He. Yod, He, Vav, He. That is what we call the tetragrammaton. That is the name of God, and that was the ineffable name, the holy name, the unpronounceable name. There's no vowels in that. So later they would add vowels, and they would come up with this name, Yahweh or Yahweh. And later, as language changes through the ages, Y's and J's and everything in the English language, we end up saying today, Jehovah. And when we say Jehovah, we are referring to Yahweh or Yahweh, and we are referring to Yod, He, Vav, He, or the Tetragrammaton, and we are referring to I am that I am. And furthermore, when you say Jesus, which is the covenant name of the New Testament that enfolds all the covenant names of the Old Testament, you've said it all. In the Old Testament, every time God did something, he gave himself a covenant name. You know, Jehovah Rohi, I'm your shepherd, or Jehovah Yireh, Jireh, I'm your provider. And every time God did something, he would give himself a covenant name. And I'm really glad that we're not under that system, because I am terrible with names, and I would forget all those names. And I would be careening down the road, car out of control, trying to figure out which name of God to call on. I'm glad in a moment of terror or trouble or trial, I can just call on Jesus, and instantly I have access to every covenant name that God ever gave himself. Because the name of Jesus is the only name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It is the exalted name. It is the adored name. It is the all-powerful name. Man. Huh. So that's Hebrew. That's how it would look. And the rabbis would actually supply the vowel sounds so that you could actually sort of speak it, because that's an unpronounceable name. Now, there was this little odd, obscure piece in the law. Let's go to Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, just this obscure little scripture, verse 16. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Now, the Jews, in order to protect themselves from disobeying the scripture, they had this habit. They would have fence laws. If the law said, don't do this, they would back up from that law and make another law that was even stricter to keep them from being in danger of breaking the law. It's not a bad principle, but sometimes they tended to take it to extremes. Now, that scripture in Leviticus said that you can't blaspheme the name of the Lord. But the Jews backslid and they went into captivity. And so after the Babylonian captivity, when they finally get back to the land, when it ends, 450 BC, somewhere around there, the Jews were so afraid of getting into trouble with God again that they made a fence law that you couldn't even, not only could you not blaspheme the name of the Lord, but they misinterpreted that scripture. They took an extreme position on that verse right there, and they began to not even speak the name of the Lord. Because after all, if you didn't ever speak his name, you couldn't blaspheme his name. So first, around 450 BC, they outlawed in their own country, this is the Jews, they outlawed the use of the name of the Lord for the common people. Later on, they thought, well, you know what, we still could get in trouble, so they outlawed it for the priests. The priests of the Lord could not even speak his name as they went into the temple. And finally, only the high priest was permitted by law to say the name of the law. Imagine that. The Jews, the people of one God in the Old Testament, couldn't even speak the name of their own God. And then in 270 BC, about 300 years before the crucifixion of Jesus, in 270 BC, Simon, who was the last high priest that we know of who spoke the name of God, they passed another law, and now not even the high priest could speak the name of God, not even on the great day of atonement. And so imagine this, the people of one God in the Old Testament, the Jews, the people of the book, the people of truth, the people of revelation, they were literally going around and they wouldn't speak the name of their own God for fear they would blaspheme his name. And what they did was they came up with a substitute word, Adonai. Adonai is simply a Hebrew word that means Lord. And so when they would be reading along in the scripture on the scroll in the synagogue, and when the rabbi, the reader, would come to the name of God, he couldn't speak it, so he would use the substitute word. He would look at the name of God, he would see it, he would know what it was, but he wouldn't say it, and so he would use the substitute word, Adonai, Lord. And when he said that, the entire congregation would reply, Hashem, the name. So they knew what he was looking at. They knew what was on the page of the scroll, but nobody would say the name of God. And eventually, the Jews would only refer to the name of God by either saying Adonai or Hashem, the name. Now, here's the picture. You got to get this. By the time Jesus walks on the earth, the Jews have not heard the name of their own God for 300 years. And then all of a sudden, this carpenter from Nazareth is walking around their streets and by their seashores and in their cities and their villages and their towns, and he's using the name that even the high priest cannot say under penalty of their law. He's using that name casually as if it's his own name, because it was his own name. You say, why were the Pharisees so angry at Jesus that they took up stones to stone him and they orchestrated his crucifixion? It was because Jesus was using the name that none of them had, not only had they not used, they hadn't even heard for 3 centuries. And that's why John's gospel is so striking. Suddenly, this carpenter from Nazareth is walking around like he's using the name Fred or Bob or Raymond or John, and this is the name they haven't been allowed to say for 300 years, and even nobody on the Sanhedrin, no Pharisee, no Sadducee, no scribe, not even the high priest can say this name, and Jesus is using it. And the Jewish leaders are outraged because although modern theologians seem to have totally missed this point, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They knew he wasn't claiming to be like God, part of God, sort of God, a little God, a committee from God. He was claiming to be God, period, end of story, manifest in flesh, the one that was at the burning bush with Moses. I am. I'm him. Now, this is part of our threefold cord, ladies and gentlemen. Look us up online sometime, and you will find that they call us the oneness people. We're not the only ones that call ourselves the oneness people. You'll find that they sometimes call us Jesus only, which is a backhanded slap to say we just don't get it. We emphasize Jesus too much. Read the book of Acts sometime. Go through chapter 2 when they come out of the upper room, and then do yourself a favor and keep reading chapter 3 and chapter 4. And here's what you'll find. They healed in the name. They got arrested for preaching the name. The scribes and the Pharisees were all concerned. Why are you preaching in this name? We want you to stop preaching in this name. And Peter said, wait a minute. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. So we rejoice that we're worthy to suffer for his name. So this distinguishes us, ladies and gentlemen. And the world knows, and the religious world knows, that we're not just the same as everybody else. Now, they mean it as a backhanded slap, but we take it like the first century church did, as the most incredible compliment, that we know who Jesus is and we worship him unashamedly as God manifest in flesh. We had a lady come to our church a few years ago, probably about 3 years ago now. You would never have any of these people in Alaska or in Yukon because they're all in New Brunswick. Yeah, thank you for that. Appreciate that, Elder. I'll deal with you after. I'm sure you did, because we have a few of these people that, now this would never happen here, but they come to church with an agenda. This lady came to church, and she had an agenda. In fact, within about 2 weeks of her starting to come to a few services, she started bringing me all kinds of reading assignments. You need to read this, and you need to read this, and whatever. You know what? I don't mind the odd reading assignment, but when people are putting books this thick on my desk, I'm just, you know, really. If I've got an uneven table leg or something in the office, I can use that, but other than that, I got enough to read. So she started, and then she started writing emails. The last email I got from her was like 4 or 5 pages, single-spaced. If you write 4 or 5 page emails, you need deliverance. She wrote me this email and gave me a reading assignment in the email. She said, Pastor Raymond, I've been visiting your church for the last few weeks, and I love this church. I've never felt anything like I feel in this church. This is just an awesome church. There's only one problem. She said, I've noticed that you never seem to preach on the Trinity. And so I did a little investigation, and I found out that you folks don't believe in the Trinity. And so I would like you to read the book of Isaiah, because there are so many Trinity references in the book of Isaiah. Well, you know what? Out of all the reading assignments that I get, I do not mind a Bible reading assignment. So I started reading the book of Isaiah, and I really got stuck in chapter 44 and 45 when it started saying, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there's no God. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretches forth the heavens alone, that spreads abroad the earth by myself. I'm the Lord. There is none else. There's no God beside me. I'm the Lord. There is none else. I am the Lord. There is none else. I kind of got the impression that he was saying, you know what? I'm the only one up here. And maybe I'm just not educated enough, but I got that impression really distinctly. See, when you worship Jesus' name, you are worshiping Almighty God. You're not worshiping a religious icon on a crucifix. You're not worshiping a figure of church history. You're not worshiping some leftover religious figure from the first century common era of the Jewish wars of end. You're not worshiping anything like that. You're worshiping the God who created heaven and earth and you and everything else for his own pleasure. That's Jesus. Now, Jesus had said something really strange when they had that argument in John 8, and they took up stones to stone him. He said this in verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Now, the theologians say that's a direct reference to his crucifixion. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. Something's going to happen on the day you lift me up that's going to prove that I am. Now, there have been books written, and I don't put much stock in them, and if you do, that's your business. Michael Drosnin, he's written three different books called The Bible Code. Bible Code, The Bible Code 2, The Bible Code 3, where he, that's creative titles, these people are geniuses. Drosnin has written these books, and he says that the Bible prophesies, you know, Hitler and the assassination of JFK and you know, the moon landing and whatever else. And I really don't see that. I've read a little bit of his first book, and I just thought, you know what, that's probably a little extreme. However, there is a Bible code, and it's very obvious. And it doesn't come from English. It comes from the Jews actually believed this and used it. Because much of the Bible is written in what we would call coded or acrostic form. You know, an acrostic like grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's an acrostic. Well, the Jews, they had something like that in the Bible. If you go to Psalm 119, which is the longest book in your Bible, in the Psalms, you'll find that there's 22 sections of 8 verses each. And each section, if you've got a King James Bible in particular, it'll have a Hebrew letter over the top. And that's the Hebrew alphabet in order. If you ever want to impress somebody that you know the Hebrew alphabet, open up to Psalm 119, and while they're not looking, you can just read the headings in Psalm 119. They'll think you know Hebrew. That is because in the first section of Psalm 119, every verse, every one of the 8 verses in that section begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Every one of the verses in the second section of Psalm 119 begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on. And that is how the Jews could memorize, even at a very young age, they could memorize massive portions of Scripture because the rabbis taught them, look at the first letter of verses, the first letter of paragraphs, the first letter of words. And the pattern's several places in the Old Testament. Book of Lamentations, written by Jeremiah. 5 chapters. Chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5 have 22 letters. And in those chapters, each verse begins in sequence with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapters 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5. Chapter 3 has 66 verses in Lamentations. And the pattern there is, if it was English, A-A-A, B-B-B, C-C-C, and down through the chapter. So the Jews could memorize massive portions of Scripture because they knew the real Bible code. They knew how the Bible was organized. And It's astounding to me that they knew so much about God's arrangement of Scripture and they totally missed God's atonement. That just blows my mind, but it's not that much different today, is it? That people can be very educated about the Bible or very educated about religion or their own denomination, but sometimes they miss huge, huge portions of revelation in Scripture. So to put it bluntly, the Jewish scholars missed absolutely nothing, not even the finest detail in regard to Scripture and all of that. So now we come to the weekend when Jesus is going to be crucified. There's another little known, little reference, kind of obscure verse in the law. It's in Leviticus 21 and verse 10. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, he shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. Little obscure passage back in the law, but a powerful commandment from God. So, fast forward to the weekend that Jesus is on trial. Mark chapter 14, verse 61. But Jesus held his peace. He's before the high priest Caiaphas. He's on trial. He's going through six trials, shams of a trial, throughout the night. And he's before the high priest. And Jesus held his peace, answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, see, they're, you know what they're mad about? Read your Bible sometime. They're mad because Jesus claims to be God. How in the world, modern Christendom, can miss the fact that Jesus claimed to be solely, singly, totally, absolutely God is beyond me. I have no explanation for that. I'm just glad that I know who Jesus is. I'm really glad about that. So the high priest looks at him and says, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus looks back at him, eyeball to eyeball with the high priest of Israel, who, by the way, has not been allowed to speak the name of God for his entire high priestly career, nor his father, nor his grandfather, nor his great-grandfather. Not back for 300 years, they haven't spoken the name of God. And Jesus looks back at Caiaphas, and he doesn't say a pronoun and a verb. He looks back at Caiaphas, reaches back into the greatest day of revelation of Hebrew history, when God and Moses had a face-to-face on the backside of a mountain in front of a bush that wouldn't burn. And Jesus says to the high priest, I am. And pandemonium breaks out in that courtroom. And Jesus continues over the shouts, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And in that moment, Caiaphas is so enraged. They have dealt with the Nazarene for 3.5 years. He has used this name of God casually on their seashores and on their streets and in their cities and in their villages. He's used it casually to refer to himself, but this time he has done it in a court of law. And Caiaphas is so angry in that moment that he forgets that little command way back in Leviticus that we looked at, and he reaches up in a moment of absolute anger and he tears his garment. You read it right there. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need we further witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And at that moment, ladies and gentlemen, the high priesthood of Israel passed from Caiaphas and passed to Jesus. And when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't just go as your sacrifice. He went as your high priest, taking your sacrifice to the cross. All of the power of the Jewish high priesthood at that moment was done away with. Caiaphas had broken the law for the high priest, and it instantly passed to Jesus, who was standing face to face with Caiaphas. That's why when the writer of Hebrews, a few decades later, picks up his pen, he writes this in chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our profession. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why is that? Because we've got a great high priest. That's why. The writer of Hebrews doesn't just refer to that once. That's not a casual observation. That's not a throwaway statement. Go to chapter 9. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Oh my goodness, I have a great high priest. When I get in trouble, I know whose name to call on. When I've sinned, I know who to go to for covering and forgiveness and redemption and restoration. I don't just have a dead Jesus hanging on a cross. I've got a living high priest, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. My goodness. Jesus has enraged the Sanhedrin repeatedly doing this. He's used the unutterable, holy, ineffable name of God many times, but this time he's done it in a court of law. And so they rush their prisoner to Pilate, and they demand that he be crucified. And even though Pilate is seemingly impressed with Jesus, through political pressure, they force him to carry out the execution. If you don't do this, you're no friend of Caesar. We'll tell Caesar. And so Pilate does it. He's powerless to save the Nazarene, even though it looks like he might want to, and it definitely looks like his wife wants him to. But he does. And so then we come, not just to the weekend, but to the day that Jesus is crucified for you and for me. John 19, very puzzling scripture here. Do you know there's nothing in your Bible by accident? Paul makes a big deal out of one letter in one verse. He says, it's not to seeds as many, but seed as one. He's talking about the Messiah being born, the seed of the woman. There's nothing in your Bible by accident. This isn't by accident either. John 19, verse 19, Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in three languages, Hebrew for the Jews, Greek for the Greeks, Latin for the Romans. It appears from Scripture that the Greeks don't have any problem with this inscription, nor do the Romans in Latin. Only the Jews have a problem with it in Hebrew. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but change it and write, he said, I am King of the Jews. Now, I don't know what Pilate knows. I don't know what he suspects. I don't know if his wife has started to get through to him a little bit. But Pilate says to them, what I have written, I have written. Literally in the Greek language, that's what I have written, I will not change one little bit. You see, to the Greeks and to the Romans, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, doesn't mean a whole lot. Let's go to that next slide that I gave you. But what the Jews see on this day is different than what the Greeks and the Romans see on that day. Because when they look at that particular inscription over the cross, here's what they see right there. If you read that from right to left in Hebrew, because Hebrew reads from right to left, you get Yeshua HaNazarai V'melech HaYehudim, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Yeshua HaNazarai V'melech HaYehudim. That's the inscription on the cross. Now, the Greeks don't have any problem with that, and the Romans don't have any problem with that. But as the chief priests and the scribes begin to gather around and look at the cross, they have a real problem with that. Because as they look at that over Jesus' head, their mind goes back to training at the rabbinical schools, and their mind goes back to their early education in the scripture, and their mind goes back to the principles that allowed them to memorize huge volumes of the scripture. You remember this name. Click that again for me. You remember this? Click it one more time. Take a look at this. Remember how they used to look at the first letter of every word? And that's how they learned so much of Scripture, and they never ever missed a chance to look for those patterns in Scripture. Well, when the Jews looked at the inscription over the head of Jesus on the cross, what they saw written over his head was, I am Yahweh. We would say Jehovah. Pilate, you got to change that. What I've written, I won't change one bit. I don't know what this man is. I don't know who he is. And I'm not even sure what he can do. But there's something very different about him. And we're just going to leave well enough alone. It doesn't stop there, though. You see, what's so neat about that to me, folks, is that later in the book of Acts, this would be said by Paul in 20 and 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God. Somebody say, that's me. Which he, who's he? Well, we were just talking about God, the church of God, which he, God, has purchased with his own blood. When did God, the Almighty Spirit who created heaven and earth, when did God ever have blood? Only one time that I'm aware of that he paid for the church with his own blood. That's because it wasn't a carpenter or a rabbi or a teacher or a prophet or even a miracle worker hanging on that cross. That was Almighty God in a body of flesh that he had created for himself, shedding his blood to purchase you and I for his church, called out of all the nations of the world for his name. That tells me that God loved us that much. But you know what else? That tells me who Jesus is. Jesus is and always was and always will be Almighty God. And that's who we are. We're the oneness people. We're the one God people. We're the people of the name of Jesus, and we're unashamed about it. Goodness. Yes, yes, yes. But it still doesn't stop there. Because even after their enemy is dead, the chief priests are still nervous. In Matthew's account, they come to Pilate and they demand Roman guards to secure the tomb until after the third day. That's in Matthew 27. You can read that on your own. Pilate says, go use your own guards. You got guards. You got temple guards. And then he makes this puzzling remark in Matthew 27. I don't know whether he knows or suspects or whether he's just having fun at their expense. He says, go your way. Make the tomb as sure as you can. I don't know that he knew what he was saying, but if he had an inkling of what he was saying, he was absolutely right. Could Pilate have possibly guessed how pointless their efforts would be? You know, it's almost as if, and I don't think he did, but maybe he did, and if he did, I would have loved to have been there to watch it. But anyway, it's as if Pilate's saying, you know, you do your best, But if that man said he's going to rise from the dead, chances are there's nothing by accident in your Bible. Nothing by accident. Back to the Gospel of John, which is the last gospel written. It's the gospel to the church. It's the gospel of the oneness people. You know this, right? John is the gospel to the church, and the church just happens to be, in God's mind, the oneness people. We are the people of one God. And so as John begins to write his gospel, that's why he's got all the I am statements. The revelation of who Jesus is not an extra doctrine. It's not something that we tag on as, you know, point 13 of a catechism. The point of Jesus being God in flesh, the only God, the true God, the living God, that point is fundamental to us. That is the greatest, most powerful revelation in all of Scripture, because once you get who God is, people say, well, I don't like that doctrine. Well, you know what? I ran across a statement a little while ago that I really like. I don't like that doctrine. I don't like that God wants that. I don't like that God demands that. Well, when you get your own universe, you make your own rules. This is God's universe, His rules. That's bedrock, folks. And you don't have to take my word for it. You go look us up online. Read what everybody else is saying, and they will say something about these weird people that have this weird, different doctrine, and they don't subscribe to the doctrine of the Trinity, and they're outside the mainstream of blah, 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 blah. You know why? Because our revelation doesn't go back to a committee or a church council or a denomination. Doesn't go back to the turn of the century or the 16th century or the 14th century or even the first century. Our revelation goes back to Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord, He is. So, goodness. John 20, almost done. John 20. This is now past the crucifixion. Jesus is in the tomb. And His disciples don't expect Him to come out of the tomb. That's pretty obvious because they're all in hiding. They're scared. There's nothing by accident in your Bible. This is not just a good devotional book. This is not just a good instructional book. This is not just a good motivational book. This is the living, breathing, active, moving Word of God. Nothing by accident. John chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. I've been there at the Garden Tomb outside the north wall of Jerusalem several times now. I've been privileged to be there. And I know what she's looking at because I believe that's the spot. When you look into that particular tomb, and all tombs were constructed basically this way, when you look straight in the door of that tomb in Jerusalem, you are looking into what we would call the mourner's chamber or the weeping chamber. And that's where the family would stand in a little knot as they hugged each other and wept over the loss of a loved one. And then as you turn to the right in that tomb, there are two low, flat stone beds. Archaeologists who studied the Garden Tomb outside the north wall of Jerusalem tell us that only one of those beds was ever used. They also tell us this, and this is kind of neat. The bed on the left, as you look to the right, and you see the two beds there, the bed on the left is the one that was used. Tombs in that day were cut to the size of the person that was going to use them, because it's cutting a tomb out of solid rock in the side of a mountain, side of a hill. So Jesus was probably, if that's his tomb, he must have been taller than Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb that was, because the archaeologists tell us that at the foot of that low stone bed on this side. There's actually, it's not smooth like the rest of the tomb. It looks like it was done in a hurry, that they hollowed out this extra little place. And that would be so that Jesus, who must have been taller than Joseph of Arimathea, they wouldn't lay him with his legs bent, because that would be disgracing someone who was dead. And so they quickly hollowed out a piece at the end so that they could lay his legs flat. And they tell us that that was the only stone bed that was used in that tomb. And it wasn't used long. Because later, there's a cross now carved on the outside from, you know, way back, because they used that actually as a place to worship, which is kind of strange to worship at a grave, but they did. I think there's a reason for that. And I think the reason is in the modern wooden door with the little sign that's there now that says, "He is not here, he is risen." I think that might be why. Anyway, long story, and I digress. Let's go back to the Bible. That's a good place to be. Mary crouches down, and she looks into that sepulcher, and the Bible's very specific, and the language is exact here. And she sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Two angels in white sitting. That last slide, the one at the head and the one at the foot where the body of Jesus had lain. There's only one other place in Hebrew history that two angels sit on a low, flat slab facing each other, one at the head and one at the foot. There's a reason for that. When Mary looked into the tomb on Easter Sunday morning, she saw the most familiar silhouette in all of Hebrew theology. And the reason she saw that is because, do you remember what used to sit between those two angels on the Ark of the Covenant? The Shekinah presence of Almighty God. So why in the world would God put two angels on a low stone slab sitting facing each other? Language is very exact. There's nothing by accident in your Bible. One at the head and one at the foot where the body of Jesus had lain. Why? Because over that weekend, the Shekinah presence of God had been in that tomb. It wasn't just a human body that had been discarded to decay, but the Shekinah presence of God dwelt in that human form. And when Jesus came out of the tomb on Easter Sunday morning, it wasn't because they robbed a grave and stole a corpse. It was because the Shekinah presence of God raised that dead body from the grave. And that's who you serve. See, when John wrote his gospel in AD 90, he had seen the persecution, the rise and fall of the church over 60 years. He'd seen the great victories and the thousands filled with the Holy Ghost and many, many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds baptized and churches planted in the far-flung reaches of the Roman Empire. But he'd also seen persecution, and he'd also seen people leave the truth toward the end of the first century and start following after cunningly devised fables and doctrines of men and of devils. And he'd also seen his beloved companions in the gospel, all of the other apostles, killed, martyred, destroyed, wiped out for the name of Jesus. And so when John picks up his pen at the end of the first century and begins to write his gospel, you know what he's doing? He's saying, oh, church, by the way, the reason we've taken a stand that has cost us so dearly, and the reason we've planted churches to this name of one that we can't even see, the reason we've preached this fearlessly and boldly at the expense and the cost of our very lives is because the identity of who Jesus is just happens to be the core of what and who the church is. That is the absolute rock bottom, rock bed, foundational fallback position of the New Testament Apostolic Church. There's no room to waffle. There's no room to wiggle. There's no room to move. There's no room to turn around. The Jesus that we have preached since the first century is the Jesus who's coming back in the clouds of glory, probably in the 21st century. And when he comes back, we're not going to meet a little messenger from God. We're going to meet Jesus, who is God. You are not wasting your time to serve Jesus. That's serving God. You are not wasting your time to preach Jesus. That's preaching about God. You are not wasting your time to plant a little church and try to grow it in a really kind of opposition and circumstances that aren't so great. You are not wasting your time. You are doing something for the name of our God and the kingdom of our God. I need to finish. Let me give you one more scripture. You can be seated. John's gospel, every theologian and linguist and student and historian will tell you that John chapter 21 is really a postscript to the gospel of John. That the punchline and the conclusion of John is actually at the end of verse 20, or chapter 20, and chapter 21 is just a postscript. And so if you go to the end of John chapter 20, John 20 concludes with the revelation of somebody that has an unfortunate nickname. We've called him Doubting Thomas for 2,000 years. And of course, you know why. He missed the early service. That's the only reason. So the next time you think about staying home on a Sunday morning, just remember Doubting Thomas, okay? But I digress. Brother Wagner, it's great to see you, bro. I digress. Doubting Thomas. He's not Doubting Thomas yet, although he's doubting, but he's not Doubting Thomas yet. Jesus appears to the disciples, but Thomas was there. He missed the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, but he was definitely there when Jesus was brutally beaten and falsely accused and horribly tried. And he was there when Jesus was taken from them in the garden and taken to the cross, and he knew about the procession to the tomb. And so he just told his friends, "I'm sorry, you guys, you're fantasizing here. I know you want this like I want it, but it can't possibly be true. We saw him die. We know he died. We buried him." See, he missed that moment when Jesus showed up. And so he makes this statement that unless I can put my finger in the nail prints in his hand, and unless I can thrust my hand into the spear print in his side, I'm sorry, guys. I can't believe his death was too real. Then Jesus shows up the second time and Thomas happens to be there. And here's Thomas. Oh my goodness. Thomas is standing in the presence of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Thomas, take your finger and put it in the nail prints in my hands. And take your hand and thrust it into the gaping wound in my side and be not faithless but believing." And when Thomas realizes that he is having a conversation with a living man who has mortal wounds, you can have one of those, but not two. You can have a living man with no mortal wounds, or you can have a dead man with mortal wounds, but you can't have them together. And when Thomas all of a sudden realizes, I'm talking to Jesus, and he's alive, but those are the wounds that they did to him on the cross, and those wounds would kill anybody, but he's alive. All of a sudden, Thomas grabs two words that, as far as we know, from linguistics and history and theology, had never been put together before. He grabs two words. He grabs the word Kyrios, which is a title of respect, sir or master. And they had called Jesus that. They called everybody that. It's like we would say sir. Kyrios, master, sir. And he takes that title of respect that they would use for Jesus all through their travels when they ate together and when they went on the seashore and they went on the boat and when they traveled through the streets. And they would have used that title thousands of times probably in 3.5 years to refer to Jesus. Kyrios, master, sir. But Thomas gets a revelation here. And the revelation he gets is the very same revelation that John started out to give us at verse 1 in chapter 1, that Jesus is Almighty God. And so this is why the last verses of chapter 20 are the conclusion of the Gospel of John. Thomas takes the title of respect, Kyrios, and he puts it together with the title of absolute deity, Theos, and he says, my Kyrios and my Theos. Or we would say, Jesus, you are my Lord, but you're also, I get it, I see it, it's revealed to me, you just proved it to me, you're not only my Lord, you're my God. He puts those titles together, and that moment of revelation is the climax of the Gospel of John. And the historians tell us that the New Testament apostolics, after that moment, never used the word Kyrios, the title of respect, to refer to anybody except Jesus after that. John 20, last scripture, verse 28 and 29. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus turns to Thomas and says, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. But Thomas, someday there's going to be another group of people that, although they've never stood face to face with me, they will still get the same revelation that you got. They're going to be in New Brunswick and in Missouri and in Yukon and in Alaska and in Guatemala and in China and in Singapore and in Europe and in Africa. They're going to be everywhere, Thomas. You are blessed because you've seen me and believe, but there's another group of people, Thomas, they're even more blessed than you are because they never got to stand face to face with me, but they're still anchored in the very same revelation that you got, that John wrote about, that the Bible's written about, that I gave to Israel in Deuteronomy. They're still anchored to the same revelation, and I am glad and I'm sanctified, proud to be part of a group of people that know beyond shadow of a doubt that the Jesus of the New Testament, the Jesus who stood in front of Thomas, is the God who formed the rivers and the mountains and the coastline and the ocean, and he formed every one of us. So if you would take, you can't do this in 30 seconds and do it right. If you would take a couple of minutes here and just lift up your hands, your attention, your heart, your voice, your mind, your words, every little bit of worship that you could craft together to send it heavenward. When you worship the name of Jesus, you are not worshiping the religious icon of our denomination. You are worshiping Almighty God.
La 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 la. I worship you, Jesus. I worship you, Jesus. Now, again, if you read your Bible, when they come out of the upper room fresh from that initial first day of church history, baptism of the Holy Spirit, the first thing they do on the streets of Jerusalem is start to preach the name and use the name. Why? Because it's the name that has the power. They're on their way into a prayer meeting, not coming from a prayer meeting, and there's a crippled man sitting there, and he's been there long enough that everybody knows who he is and his situation, and he looks on them wanting to receive money and alms, and Peter said, sorry, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the, why? Because the name has the power. They grab them and they pull them into the council and they say, we want you to stop preaching in this name. And Peter addresses the crowd that had gathered that day. He said, why are you looking at us? As though by our own power or goodness or holiness we made this man walk. But his name, through faith in his name, has made this man whole. We've preached about the name this morning, the revelation of who Jesus is. And just as easy as that, see, the power's not in whatever emotional state you're in. The power's not in the preacher's personality or presentation. The power's in the name. So if you have a need in your body or in your family or in your life, I want you to lift your hand right now. Look at that. Now, we got way too many, so just you're going to have to turn to each other. I want you to take the hand of the person standing next to you or lay your hand on their shoulder, and I want you to lift that hand with yours if you got them by the hand or whatever, and I want you to pray for them in the name of Jesus. The power's not in you. It's not in how you feel. It's not in whether you've got a headache or you don't have a headache. It's not in whether you're feeling good or not feeling good. It's not in your circumstance. There's power in the name that was just preached to you. It's the power that comes from the New Testament church. It's the power that reaches back with a redemptive thread to the Old Testament. And the power is in the name. So I speak to you right now in the name of Jesus and say, you can arise and be healed right now in the name of Jesus, because it's his name through faith in his name. You can have your situation at home turn around completely right now in an instant while you're here at camp meeting, because it's not in you. It's his name through faith in his name. Your church can receive a delivering miracle right now because it's his name through faith in his name. Just keep praying, church. This isn't an emotional thing we're doing right now. Take authority in the name of Jesus. I take authority over sickness. I take authority over depression. I take authority over opposition. I take authority over those that would try to thwart the church of the living God in Yukon and in Alaska. And I speak the name that is above every name. I speak it over this district. I speak it over this meeting. I speak it over these people. The name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. And just like that, it's that simple. If you believe, it's faith in his name. So would you give honor to the name one more time? I believe before the week's out, we're going to hear of somebody that receives a miracle because the name of Jesus is going to be preached in this camp meeting. Oh, give God praise. Give him great praise. He's worthy of it. He is God. And there is no one beside him.
Yes, 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 yes. Hallelujah. Yes, in the name of Jesus. Yes, in the name of Jesus. That's it. Claim it right now. Claim it right now. The Holy Ghost is moving. Claim it right now in Jesus' name. It's for you. It's our promise. It's our heritage. In Jesus' name, we are the Jesus people. We've been privileged to have revelation of the name. We know him. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Oh, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. There is no other name under heaven given among men. Oh, hallelujah. What a name. What a name. Aren't you glad you have a revelation of the name? And not only of the name, but who Jesus is. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Brother Woodward, thank you so much today for strengthening. For strengthening our revelation of the name of Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. Glory to God. How many of you feel like you've been to church today already? Yes, amen. Glory to God. Thank God. Thank you so much, Brother Woodward. What a blessing today this has already been. We've seen some great things at our camp meetings. We've seen a great move of God. And you know, from the very onset, last night, all throughout today, we felt the presence of the Holy Ghost, the leadings of the Holy Ghost. I believe that God wants to give us something at this camp meeting that we can go back home with. This is not just a spiritual vitamin B shot in the arm. But he's going to give us something that's going to last, something that's going to carry us, something that's going to give us the strength to face every trial that comes our way this next year. And I believe we've heard something today reinforced. Have you ever been near an accident and all you could do is just cry out, Jesus? I believe that now when we say that name, it's going to have more impact because we're going to have a greater understanding of the power that's in that name. You don't have to know how to pray. Just, Jesus! Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Brother Woodward, for the message today. We appreciate it very, very much. God bless every one of you. Whatever time the service starts this afternoon, come back, be on time. We're going to have another great service. 2 o'clock, Brother Wagner says. 2 o'clock this afternoon, same time, same place. God bless you. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.